Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in the third chapter as we continue our study here? And tonight we want to resume with verse 9, where Nicodemus had asked a question of Jesus when he said, "How can this be?" One of the characteristics of John's Gospel is that it has these special and unique and lengthy discourses that are not included in the other Gospels. In other words, we have whole teachings of Jesus that give us deep insight into many of the things of the Gospel that are not recorded in the others. And many of these discourses involve Jesus' encounters with what we would call seekers. By that we mean someone who was seeking to know more about Jesus and His teachings because they were challenged, or maybe even in some cases were threatened in their worldview by some of the things that He had said. In other words, they came and confronted the teachings of Jesus and found that for the most part they existed in contradiction or in opposition to what they themselves held to. And Nicodemus, as we've studied here in chapter 3, is the first of these individuals whom Jesus encountered and dealt with at length, and there will be others, as we'll see in chapter 4 when He meets the woman at the well of Samaria, and still others. But when we first started this chapter, we began to talk about Nicodemus, and I entitled that message, "When Having It All Isn't Enough." And by that I meant that Nicodemus was basically a guy who had it all, and yet there was still this deep spiritual hunger and craving in his life that, having reached the apex of success within his culture and his time, he still felt an emptiness within his soul. And when he heard the teachings of Jesus and saw the miracles that He performed, could not resist the urge, even though it was a risky step on his part, to go search Jesus out and to ask Him questions about His teaching. And then last week, I called the message "The Necessity of the Spiritual Rebirth," because Jesus told Nicodemus, essentially, unless you experience spiritual rebirth, it doesn't matter how good a man you are. It doesn't matter how many of the laws or how carefully you have kept them. It doesn't matter that you're part of the Pharisees who consider yourselves to be the most pious and ritually pure of all the Jews. None of those kinds of things that people often think make them attractive and irresistible to God matter at all. In fact, he simply said, the whole issue comes down to whether or not one is born again of the Spirit of God. And that is not something that we can accomplish on our own, but it is something that God has to bestow upon us through His gift and through His working. And so as we continue on here in verse 9, we come to the third part of this, which I simply call the requirements of spiritual rebirth. Because he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, and yet it's an impossibility for you to accomplish it on your own. Now remember last week I was saying that when Jesus enters into these discourses with these seekers, that in a sense it's almost like he's playing a game with them, except that would be really the wrong way to really put it. Essentially what he did is he took them through a verbal process, a dialogue, which brought them to a place where they were willing to admit that they didn't have the answer to their life. And the point is that no man can ever really come to an understanding of God until he comes to the place where he's willing to admit he doesn't understand something about God. For example, have you ever talked to somebody about instructions on something you should do? For example, you come into a strange city and you say, well, how do I locate this particular building or this particular location? And they begin to rattle off the instructions, and you don't know a thing that they're saying. You don't understand a word they're saying. Have you ever been tempted or in fact been guilty of going, okay, thanks a lot, and driving away? And if you have, it's because we don't want to have to admit, I don't understand a thing that you're talking about. Many of us manage somehow to make it through school faking it like that, and never admitting that we didn't know what was going on. I had a friend that finished with his bachelor's degree in psychology, and he didn't even understand some of the basic terms that I had learned in Psych 101. And I wondered, how did you get through? He said, I just faked it. But what Jesus was trying to do is to bring these people to a place where they were willing to admit what he knew was obviously the truth. They didn't have the answer. They didn't understand what he was talking about. That there was a tremendous gap between their concepts of what reality and what God and eternal life and everything else was about and what was really the truth. And so we find as we enter into this discourse that Nicodemus begins by admitting to Jesus that basically he is at the end of his understanding. When Jesus is telling him in the previous verses that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he be born from above, and that which is born of the spirit, or excuse me, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and these are two separate and distinct things. In other words, if you try to approach God through any effort or any ability or any work of your fleshly nature, you will never be able to know God in a spiritual way. And so it was that here was a man who had lived all of his life and had been taught all of his life that he needed to make every human effort he could so that he could please God. And suddenly Jesus said, you've been wasting your lifetime doing what you're doing. And so that we can understand that in verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can this be? We need to realize that there is that's not just a question of curiosity, but that is a statement of intensity. It is a statement of despair. It's a statement of dire confusion and inner conflict. How can you be telling me that everything that I believed is wrong? Is essentially what he is saying to Jesus. And so in verse 10 we find that Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. And how then will you believe if I speak heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Why don't we have a brief word of prayer before we continue on? Lord, I ask as we continue on the text tonight that you would grant me the ability to communicate clearly and simply, and yet, Lord, in no way to let us miss on the significant truths that are held in these verses that we just read. Truths that are important and essential to our understanding of our relationship with you and our ability to communicate that relationship to others. Guide us by your hand, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've often said that before people can respond to the good news of the gospel, they have to face up to the bad news about themselves. In a sense, before we can know hope, there must be this despair, and before we can become enlightened, we have to first be willing to admit that we are in fact in darkness. Jesus put it this way, said, if you say that the darkness that is in you is light, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you think you know the answers and you don't, then you are really a deeply deceived individual. In another place, Jesus said to the Pharisees, because you say that you have no sin, therefore your sin remains. For if they had acknowledged their sin could have been confessed and could have been forgiven. And what Jesus does in response to Nicodemus' question, when he says, and how in the world can these things be? Jesus responds by saying, and you are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? In essence, he is rebuking Nicodemus for not understanding what he is saying. This is actually the second time in this passage that he has done this, because earlier he had told him essentially the same thing. In verse 7 he said, you should not be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. And the reason that Jesus was saying this is because the idea that spiritual rebirth was necessary for someone to really know God was not just something that came in the New Testament, but it's something we find stated in the Old Testament. For example, if you flip over to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, there's a place in the 18th chapter, Ezekiel, find it, you get Psalms, then you find Isaiah, and then you find Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that's capital E, capital Z, capital E. Ezekiel. But a couple of references where we find this is mentioned, for example, in chapter 18 of the prophecies of Ezekiel. In verse 31, we find the Lord, the prophet speaking by the power of the Lord, saying the same thing. He says, "Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" In other words, they were deeply engrossed in immorality. And he said, "If what you need is a new heart. You need a new spirit within your life." And then later on we find in the same prophecies of Ezekiel, in the 36th chapter, beginning in the 26th verse, he says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." Most significantly, this second passage is that he is the one who is going to do the work of change in their life. Whereas in chapter 18 he said, "What you need to get right with me is to get a new heart and a new spirit." Later on in chapter 36 he says, "It is I who will accomplish this work in your life." So that when Jesus upbraids Nicodemus, he's saying in essence to him, if you really understood what the Word of God said, if you really understood the heart and the mind of God, then you would have long ago recognized that just the keeping of your rules, or in essence, being a good person, is not enough in order to appease for your sins and to receive the eternal life that God desires to give to you. But you see, like most teachers of his time, he had become so involved in the keeping of the rules and the observance of the rituals and of making sure that he was doing everything as was expected of him, that had never really occurred to him that he needed to deal with these things within his own life. You know, it's interesting that we find, for example, that in the New Testament, there's a tremendous warning to those who sit in the position of being spiritual leaders and particular teachers. We find, for example, on one hand, he says in 1 Timothy 3:1, he says, "All that desire the office of a overseer or a bishop or a leader within the church desire a good work." In other words, it's a good thing in the eyes of God to desire spiritual responsibility. But the problem in our day and age is that oftentimes people yearn for responsibility without accountability. Some of the things just watching on the news today of congressmen who write checks, for balances they don't possess, or how does anybody? It's amazing that with the restaurant there that they in the Congress where they actually ran up a tab of $300,000 of unpaid dinner bills. Wonder how that works. But you see, there, of course, is a classic example of people who want the authority of leadership but don't want the responsibility. So much so that they're fighting tooth and nail to keep from having their names published. But that is part of the climate of the age in which we live in. But one of the things that the Bible makes very clear, that those who desire to serve in positions of spiritual leadership must also understand that there is a tremendous accountability that goes along with that authority that we are given to minister in the church. In fact, we find in the third chapter of James that he begins, when he's talking about the importance of controlling our tongues, he begins by speaking first to those who use their tongues the most and the most authoritatively, those who would teach God's Word. And he says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." We who teach will be judged more strictly. In other words, there will be a higher measure of accountability. And when people like myself look at our role, one of the things that hopefully we recognize, that what I do as a pastor, as a teacher, is far more than the communication of information. You see, we live in an age where many people think that cognition is enough. In other words, the amassing of information that is all that is really necessary. But there is probably no person more dangerous to others than a person who is brilliant without principles. A person who is brilliant without principles. In other words, if you want to really look at what bankrupts a country, it isn't uneducated people who turn to crime. It's highly educated people who know how to wire the computers to steal the money before you ever know it was gone. It's people who know how to manipulate the markets and do all these deceptive inside trading, who know how to cheat and to steal through cleverness and through the legal system even. That they are people who possess information and knowledge, even skills, but they have no moral principles behind it. One of the things that we find that God warns, particularly in places like the book of James, he says, it is not enough to have a faith that is devoid of works, because faith devoid of works is actually a dead faith and therefore no faith at all. And we live in an era where within Christianity it is not uncommon for people to have a profession of faith in God, and yet that faith exists separate from any kind of behavioral characteristics that set our lives apart and distinct. And so it is that we would say that cognition without volition is a contradiction of the purpose and the plan of God. One commentator put it this way. He said, it is easy to sit in discussion groups, to sit in a study and to read books. It is easy to discuss the intellectual truths of Christianity, but the essential thing is to experience the power of Christianity. And it is fatally easy to start at the wrong end and to think of Christianity as something to be discussed, not as something to be experienced. It is certainly important to have an intellectual grasp of the orb of Christian truth, but it is still more important to have a vital experience of the power of Jesus Christ. You see, essentially what Jesus was bringing Nicodemus down to is saying, Nicodemus, your head is loaded with all sorts of stuff. Your lifestyle is structured around all sorts of behaviors, but you've never allowed God to really get on the inside. You've never really allowed God to penetrate the real inner spiritual person of you, of who you are in your soul, and to change you from the inside out by His Holy Spirit. And so it was that he was saying to them that all that you have is that which is based upon traditions and beliefs, but you haven't come to that personal transforming experience that comes when God touches your life by His Spirit. There's a story I heard once of a workman who was a well-known alcoholic amongst his friends. And in the process, he came to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and quit drinking and changed and cleaned up his language and just changed his whole attitude. And many of his old drinking partners would chide and tease him and poke fun at him. And one day one of them said, "You certainly don't believe all those crazy stories in the Bible about miracles, do you? I mean, you don't really believe that Jesus turned water into wine." The gentleman said, "Well, whether he actually turned the water into wine, I can't tell you, but I'll tell you what, in our house he turned beer into furniture." You see, the essential point when you get down to it isn't what you know intellectually, it is what you have experienced personally. This man could have wasted hours arguing about, well, I believe that the miracles and the stories and the testimonies, the validity of the Bible and blah, 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 blah. But if he hadn't have committed his life, submitted his life to the following and the keeping of God's Word, if he hadn't have been willing to enter into the risk of faith, all of his knowledge, all of his cognitive understanding really means absolutely nothing. You see, when we live our lives out within society, People are not interested to know what we know about religion or God or the Bible. They're more curious about what impact has God actually had in our lives. What difference has He actually made in who you are? How has He impacted you? How has He changed you? You see, and the problem was men like Nicodemus were comfortable knowing everything they needed to know on an intellectual level about God, but had not come to a place where they're willing to say, but I want to know Him in such a way that it's evident in the way that I live my life. And that is why when Nicodemus saw Jesus, he said, this is different. This is different. And so it is we find that Jesus basically goes on to contrast the basis of His teaching, the basis of His authority and lifestyle in contrast with that of Nicodemus and his friends. He said to them in verse 11, He said, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into a heaven except the one who came from Him, the Son of Man. You see, in other words, Jesus is saying, there's a big difference between my teaching and your teaching. Yours is based upon your hopeful opinions. Yours is based upon the traditions or the stories and the ideas and concepts that have been passed down to you from generation to generation. But He says, what I speak is that which I have seen and heard and know. You see, throughout John's Gospel, we find he reiterates over and over again that Jesus is the one who says, I and the Father are one. Or he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. As we begin in our study in chapter 1, where John begins by saying, He is the Logos, the divine expression of the Heavenly Father. Or even as the writer of Hebrews says in the beginning of that book, in the first chapter, right off the beginning, he says, in the past, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophet at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. And He said, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. That what John wanted to make very clear that we understood, that Jesus spoke with authority because He had the authority that came from one who was there, who was seeing it. So when He spoke of heavenly things, He was not speaking simply as some religious teacher, but He was speaking as one who had been with the Father and had become one with men by taking on human flesh. And so it is that He says the same thing to him. He says, we know what we're talking about. We know what we're talking about. All you're offering is opinions. You know, if you go out in the streets and you ask people what they believe to be true of God, we don't even, well, maybe we wouldn't have to go that far. If we were simply to go into the churches and ask people to express their opinions about God or what's true about God, we would find some really surprising things, maybe even here tonight. I remember after, or right before service one Thursday night some years ago, a young man came up to me and says, boy, I'm so excited. I said, why is that? He says, I just got to share with my brother about the Lord. I said, oh, really? He says, yeah, it was great. I was explaining to him how that in the beginning, Jesus and Lucifer were brothers and God the Father, you know, was trying to decide how that they were going to reach the universe for the kingdom of God and establish His kingdom. And there was this conflict between Jesus and Lucifer, and he chose Jesus. And he starts going on and on and on with this whole story. One I had never read in the Bible. And when he got done, he said, That's right, isn't it? And I said, well, if you're a Mormon, I guess it is. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, that's not Christianity, that's Mormonism. And he was a little embarrassed and a little concerned. Oops, just told the wrong story. But you see, there are all sorts of opinions out there about heaven and hell. Whether there is a heaven, whether there is a hell, whether there is such a thing as reincarnation. You know it, you see it around you. If you involve yourself in those kind of conversations, or if your lifestyle is such that people notice enough that you are a Christian in order to be able to ask you those kinds of questions. But you see, what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus and what we need to boldly declare to men is that one of the unique qualities of Jesus Christ is he is the only one who has ever been there and was able to come down to earth and tell men what is the truth. What is the truth? And it's interesting that the one distinctive of Christianity from every religious profession on the face of the earth, the one thing above all that separates Christianity from every religious faith, is the whole issue of spiritual rebirth that comes as a gift of God as being the only way that men can know God. If you've ever studied world religions, one thing you'll see is every one of them will tell you of a pattern of works that you must follow in order to attain eternal life. Everyone has some kind of system, some kind of ritual, some kind of work, some kind of obligation, something that you have to do. And if you don't do these things, then you won't get to go to heaven. But if you do these things, then you'll get to the big balloon at the end of the race. But Jesus began by saying, Nicodemus, you're wasting your time. The only way that you can know God is to be spiritually reborn, and the only way you can be spiritually reborn is by God giving it to you. By God giving you a new spirit. And it's no wonder that it brought him to a point of despair. And then Jesus throws in this fascinating illustration. He says here in verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you might be saying, what in the world is he talking about? Well, actually, he's telling us a story that's found in the 21st chapter of the book of Numbers. And what it was is the children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, and they began to murmur and complain. For actually, there are 10 different accounts of them murmuring and complaining in the Old Testament. It doesn't even tell us this time why they were murmuring and complaining. You know, it's kind of like headache number 369. I mean, they were murmuring and complaining. And it says God's wrath rose against them, and he sent poisonous snakes into the camp and began to bite them, and they began to die. You see, in the Middle East, there are these viperous snakes that aren't very big, but they are very deadly. And they began to bite the people, and people became very violently ill, and the process began to die. And Moses fell before the Lord, and he said, God, have mercy on your people. And he says, okay, Moses, I tell you what, you go out and you make a bronze replica of one of those snakes, and you put it on a pole, and you hold that pole up, and you tell the people, look on this snake and God will heal you. And everyone who looked on that bronze snake on that pole was immediately healed and survived the plague. Now, the Jewish rabbis had problems with that because, first of all, in the Old Testament it said you weren't supposed to make any image to bow down and worship it. And they said, isn't this idolatry? And the point is, later on we read in 2 Kings that when Hezekiah became king, that he went in and destroyed this serpent on this pole that Moses had made because the people were bowing down and worshiping it as a god. They were actually worshiping it rather than God it represented. But the rabbis of those days explained it in a simple way. They said it was only a symbol which merely turned the eyes and the hearts of the people back to God. And what Jesus essentially was saying to them is that I am here, and I am here on earth, and I will be lifted up for the purpose of turning men's hearts back to God. You see, essentially, the key to that spiritual rebirth is coming to that place of brokenness and humility before God so that we stop looking to ourselves. We stop trusting in ourselves. We stop hoping in ourselves. And instead, we begin to trust and hope and look to God. I am only beginning to understand in my Christian life how deeply this conflict runs within my own life. Even this morning, as I was doing my devotional reading in the book of Isaiah. I was going through the 22nd chapter where God was speaking a prophecy against the city of Jerusalem, and they were being besieged by the armies of Babylon, and he was pronouncing doom against them, and he said, you know, you've relied upon every effort at your disposal to defeat the enemy. And he said even the people had come to the place, they'd so despaired of winning and were so sure that they were going to be overcome and destroyed that they were running around saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then I came across this phrase that God said to them. He said to them in Isaiah 22, in the second part of the 11th verse, he says, in verse 11 he says, speaking of it, counting all these things that they've done in fortifications, he said, you built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool and so forth and so on, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard to the one who planned it long ago. In other words, he said, you've run around leaning upon your own resources and relying upon your own strengths, trying to figure out the problems with your own mind and solve it with your own abilities and your own ideas and your own resources. But it never occurred to you to simply humble yourself before me and say, God, have mercy upon us. It's a kind of thing where in the 51st Psalm, we find that David tells us much the same thing. When the 16th verse of Psalm 51, he says, you do not, speaking of the God the Father, he said, Father, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Or even as I quoted last Sunday in Isaiah 66:2, he says, who is the man whom God will esteem? He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. You see, when you look at the Bible and you want to understand how it is that man should approach God and how it is that we can acquire that empowering and that transforming power of God in our life, it begins by coming to a place of brokenness before God. Of saying to him, God, I don't have the answers. I do not have the solution, and I don't have the ability, but I throw myself at your feet and I ask for your mercy and your grace to be poured out upon me. Not because I deserve it. Not because I've earned it. But because that is your nature. Because you are a God of love and of mercy and kindness. It is interesting that the word here in Greek that's translated to be lifted up only appears a couple of other times in the New Testament. It appears two more times in the Gospel of John in chapter 8 and chapter 12 when it speaks about Jesus being lifted up on the cross in his crucifixion. But what's interesting is in Acts 2:33, and Acts 5:31 and Philippians 2:9 in particular, if you want to write that one, Philippians 2:9, it speaks of Jesus being lifted up to glory. The two ways that word is used, that phrase is used, to be lifted up of Jesus, is to be crucified and to be exalted. And what I find fascinating is that basically it's one and the same. What was Jesus' exaltation and his glorification amongst men? It was when he was lifted up on the cross. And because he was lifted up, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, because he was lifted up to that shameful death, that painful, shameful, humiliating death on the cross, because of that, he was glorified and is glorified above every name in heaven and earth. And because of that, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Which really brings us to the essential issue of what Jesus was trying to say to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, well, the phrases he gives here, he says, still you do not believe our testimony. Or again, he said, you do not believe, or how then will you believe? And then he says that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In other words, the real problem that Nicodemus was having, the real problem that so many that Jesus was confronting were having was that they did not believe actively in what Jesus was saying. What does it mean to believe? Well, for them there were essentially three things involved in truly believing. But first of all, they had to believe that what Jesus was telling them about God was the truth. That when he told them that God loves us, that God cares for every single one of us, that God wants nothing more than to forgive us and to pour out His mercy upon us freely and richly, they had to begin to believe that. You know, I find lots of people don't believe that. I find lots of Christians still don't believe that. And it's so easy for us to think that God basically is kind of grinding an axe up there in heaven. But it's hard for us to believe that God looks with great grace and love and favor upon us. But that's exactly what Jesus was saying. He said, this is who my Father is. You see, to Nicodemus and his generation, their concept of God was quite different. It was hard for them to see Him anything else but as being a God who was perfect and holy, who was harsh and exacting. That God, in essence, to them was merely a judge, and they were those who sat in the seat of the criminal, and they could hope. I remember how sad it was when I was talking to an Israeli one time, the first time I went to Israel, and we were discussing the basis of eternal life, and he said, well, I can never know for certain that I will ever go to heaven. All I can do is do the best I can and hope I make it, but I will never know in this life. I thought, how sad. Why? Because in their mind, God was not a person who could know them and could love them. God was one who stood in exacting judgment of men. But Jesus was coming to tell them something different. And in order for them to have eternal life, they had to believe what Jesus said was about God as being true. And secondly, they had to believe that Jesus was who He said He was. That He said He was the Son of God, He who had descended from the Father. That He was the only one who could speak with authority, who could speak accurately and truthfully about God. And everyone else who ever had come or would come was a liar and a deceiver. Later on in John 10 we'll find those are exactly Jesus' words, where He says, every other one is a thief and a liar, and do not listen to them. And thirdly, if they were to truly believe on Him, they had to be willing to stake everything on that fact that He was who He was and that what He said was the truth. They had to stake everything upon that. In other words, that whatever He told them they should do, they must do. Whatever He commanded them to do, they must obey. They must do it with unswerving and unquestioning obedience to Jesus. That was essential for them to have eternal life. For that is why He came into the world, that they might believe on Him. You know, one of the most difficult dynamics of the Christian church is the imperfection of God's people. If Christians were as perfect as Jesus was, the world would be won over in a moment. One of the greatest, most amazing things to me in this world is the fact that God has chosen to indwell you and me, and that we are the temple of the living God. That He has chosen us, and that we are the light of the world. That you are, every one of you, who has ever received Jesus Christ, that you are the light of the world. But we have to also remind ourselves that oftentimes the light becomes obscured because God has chosen to place Himself in vessels who have the ability to be less than perfect. Not only because of weakness within ourselves, but because of choices that we make within ourselves. where we choose to glorify Him or we choose to glorify ourselves. And I have concluded that after years of study of the Bible and a lot of other literature, looking at a lot of different perspectives on what is the basic nature of man and following many studies and opinions and views, I've really concluded that the whole issue comes down to a basic choice in life. It comes down to, am I going to glorify me or am I going to glorify God? Almost every decision, every challenge, everything that I come against on a day-to-day basis is, am I going to do that which I think will bring worship and glory to God the Father? Or will I make that decision that will bring worship and glory, I hope, to myself? Now, I don't want to let you know how I'm doing, because in all honesty, if I were to rate myself, I think I'd do a really crummy job. But you know what God wants? He doesn't want people who do it right all the time. In fact, the way that we glorify God is not by being perfect, because it's something that we can never do. We glorify God through brokenness. We glorify God through honest humility. How are you a witness to other people on the job? Is it because you always come to work with a smile on your face and you never let a dark cloud into your life? Because you're always confessing and believing God for a miracle because something wonderful is going to happen to you today? I think not. The Holy Ghost don't play that game. If you really want to manifest the power of God in your life, it's going to come in the honesty and the humility of those who have surrendered their lives to God. I often consider Israel at the Red Sea one of the worst escape plans that I've ever seen devised. Lead my people out of the bondage of Israel and take them out in the middle of nowhere with no escape. Take them up to the shores of a body of water that they couldn't possibly get across, and then just kind of wait there until the Egyptians change their mind and come after you, until they realize what you've done to them. Why not just go due north? And it was a paved, you know, it was a well-worn road, and there were lots of food and everything they would need. They could get right to the business they were about, living a life of pleasure and luxury. Instead, he takes them to a dead end and leaves them there. And as the chariots of Pharaoh are racing across the desert, and they can see the clouds of smoke and feel the rumble of the horses' hooves on the ground, and they're in a panic, and the people are looking at Moses saying, Moses, do something! And Moses says, oh, don't worry. Help God, you know. In that moment of desperation, as they fall before God and they behave like chickens who have been recently decapitated. It is at that point when they're running around panicking, probably wetting their pants in fear, that God does one of the most remarkable miracles recorded in the Bible, that he causes the water of the Red Sea to stand up. Nicodemus and Israel was of this opinion, that through the perfectness of their life and their obedience and keeping of the rules, that that's how they would be a witness to God. And the reality was that they just became a bunch of people who went around pointing their finger at other people and telling everybody else how screwed up they were. And you know something? When Christians began to think that the way that we impact the world is by doing everything right and being obedient and never screwing up and always having the right plan and the right idea and the right approach, you know what we become? Just a bunch of stinking people walking around pointing the finger at other people and telling them that everything's wrong with them. And then we wonder why they're not attracted to the gospel. Have you ever been attracted to somebody who always told you what you were doing wrong? Or have you been like most of us, you avoid those people like the plague? No. We are attracted to those who are merciful and gracious and forgiving and loving. And what Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus, and we'll see as we continue on next week in this chapter, he's saying God so loved the world that he took upon himself everything that's wrong with you and every failing that's in your life. And if you want to be a man or woman through whom the power of God manifests himself, if you want to be the man or woman through whom others will come to and say, I want to know the same God you know, then you need to be the man and woman who spends a lot of time honestly in your face before God and saying, God, I fail in many ways. God says, I love it when you're broken and you're contrite and you're humble and you tremble at my word. I love it when you're in that state of dependency and humility and trusting in me. This is the one that I will esteem. This is the one who I will empower to live a life that truly manifests my presence and glory. Because this is the one who will trust in me and me alone, and who will look to me and me alone. This is the one who does not seek his or her own glory, but rather they are so enraptured by the vastness of God's mercy and grace in the face of their own weakness and failure that all they can do is say, God, you are wondrous because of the great grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon me. Tonight we're going to close by celebrating the Lord's Supper, a ritual of commemoration of the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples before his crucifixion, where he broke bread with them and he passed the cup of wine amongst them. And there's an interesting dynamic about the eating of meals together in the Middle East that we don't really appreciate in our sanitized world. One of the hardest things for people to feel comfortable about it in most of the East when you eat is that everybody tends to eat with their fingers and they tend to share germs. You know, if they have a bowl in which they dip their bread, they all dip it together and take a bite and then dip it in again and take a bite and dip it in again. But you see, there was an understanding that if you ate of the same loaf or drank of the same cup, that there was really a blending together of who we were. And so it was that the transference of the germs to them, which they didn't understand. But the principle that you and I are eating of the same seed and drinking of the same cup and partaking of the same fruit together, that in a way bonds us together. And so when you brought someone into your home, that was a point of great honor, and it symbolized a bonding and a oneness that brought you together in the communion and fellowship of the believers. In our day-to-day, as we'll celebrate this evening, each of us will have neat little individually cut wafers and nice little plastic sanitized cups that we can destroy immediately afterwards. They've been prepared in the most sterile of conditions by the accounting firm of... And it's no wonder that in our world... of high hygiene, that we lose so much of the significance and the symbolism of what it means for us as a community of believers to come together. It is good in one sense that we focus upon what it means with regards to our atonement and our salvation, that it symbolizes Christ's death for us and his payment of sin and the taking upon himself the punishment. But it also symbolizes a secondary work that the Spirit brings into our lives on a very practical level, that not only does God love us, but also it symbolizes that God has now given us the capacity to love one another. It is humorous to me at times when I talk to Christian people, usually young Christians, who are enamored with growing informationally in their faith. They're all excited about learning the Bible and all that it says and all the facts and the information. And I still enjoy it. I have to confess I love it too. But I have found that that is very small in comparison to the learning of God's Word that comes through the attempts to daily live it and apply it, especially in relationships to other people. Which is basically a very lengthy way to saying, you know, the hardest thing I deal with every day of my life is the most basic principle of the Christian life, and that's learning to love other people the way Jesus loved other people. If there's any area where I feel that I fall short on a regular, if not continual basis, is in the area of loving other people. In the Christian community, in our culture, in fact, it's just the way our culture is. We don't allow ourselves to be into intimacy with other believers. Everything that we do is fast food oriented. I mean, what other culture could have ever spawned drive-in churches? You know, we even have drive-in funeral homes where you can drive up to the window and pay your respects. How do you pay your respects in a drive-in funeral home? I've never figured that one out. Honk twice, you know. I mean, it's just, but our whole lives are like that. But I think, and I don't expect that necessarily by my saying this, suddenly there's going to come this tremendous transformation. But what I do is I do desire to plant in your minds this kernel of thought that I hope will grow and begin to eat at you to the point where it begins to become a life-changing force in your soul. Is that in Ephesians, Paul said to us in the second chapter that when Christ came, He took away the barrier that separates us one from another. He took away all those things that we erect between ourselves as people so that we might begin to learn that process of actually valuing and loving one another, even as He was able to look at any man and any woman, regardless of their circumstance, and love them and value them and die for them. That is the call. By this, Jesus said, men will know that you are my disciples. That will be the distinctive characteristic. And every time I read that, I just kind of drop my head and say, oh God, will I ever really know that? Will I ever really live that way? Jesus said, men will know you're my disciples. Not by any of the kind of things that we usually think. They will know we are His disciples by our ability to love everyone. When we partake of these elements, in a symbolic sense, we are saying, we are one. We are His body. We are His believers. We are the family of the living God. And we have become His family because we were born by His Spirit into that family through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I would pray that as we are distributing the elements and the worship team comes and leads us in some choruses and we spend some time in meditation reflecting upon what we are about to do, that before we all come close by taking of those elements together, that somehow you would ask God to help you understand that dynamic of learning to love the people of God and to love His church and to love other people. Somehow that could take on a reality and dimension. that you've never known before.